Turning now together to this 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation. And in turning to the chapter, it is essential for us consciously to turn to the Lord as well as to the chapter. Sometimes in our reading of the Scriptures, we simply turn to the book with little thought as to the necessity that's there all the time for us to turn to the Lord of glory Himself. And right now, as we emphasize the matter, we will then turn to the book and to the Lord who gave the book. Let us everyone pray with Revelation chapter 10 opened in front of us, realizing our need throughout this hour and this day for the Lord to work, for the Lord to speak. Our loving, gracious God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Where would we be today? Close as it is to the end of time, without a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Oh, illumine our hearts, turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let us look full into His wonderful face. We pray that all the clouds of earth will be swept away. May we enjoy the sunshine of His love. O Lord, may we see His face. Make Thy presence known. Let Thy voice be heard. Put Thy hand upon us. Lord, speak to my soul, to all who are gathered. May we hear the Word of God. Let this Word today be a word for time and for eternity. Let it be a word that will not only bless the heart now, but a word that will guide and direct us every day this week and in the days to come. Oh, we would turn to Thee. Lord, we can turn to no other, but we praise Thee that Thou hast the words, the very words that we need. And we do turn to Thee. When we cannot look around us, we can look up. We can, with the Apostle, thank God and take courage. We pray today, therefore, for the abundant mercy of the Lord to be showered upon us. Oh, for those showers of blessing, we beseech Thee. Minister now to our hearts. Open up the book of God to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This 10th chapter of the book of the Revelation belongs to the period of the 6th trumpet. You will know, I think, by now that we have come to that part of the book, this last book in the Bible, where we have learned of a series of trumpets, 7 in number, and we have followed them through as far as to the 6th in the series of 7. The 10th chapter is preparatory. It leads us to anticipate the sounding of the 7th trumpet. The 7th is the last of the trumpets of God. The last great trumpet will announce the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. The last great trumpet will announce the appearing of the Son of God in the clouds of heaven. And we might therefore expect that in the sounding of the 6th trumpet, and in what we learn thereafter, in preparation for the sounding of this last trumpet blast from the throne in the glory, that there would be a very elevating subject, or a solemn subject, and certainly a message of some relevance for our hearts. And we look at this 10th chapter, I think it may be said, there is something here for us to recognize and remember. There are outstanding chapters in the book of Revelation, to name some that come to mind, not in their numerical order, but perhaps in the order that we might recollect them. I suppose, first and foremost, we would be inclined to set down, if we were compiling a list, Revelation chapter 20, with its description of the great white throne judgment. We can never forget those dramatic words of how heaven and earth fled away from the face of Him who sits upon heaven's throne. We may then remember chapter 17, the destruction of the whore of Babylon, Mystery, Babylon the Great, who by her iniquitous power corrupted the kings and the peoples of the earth. Or some may well remember chapter 16 with the vials of wrath and the summoning of the nations of the world to the great day of Armageddon. Some of us will never forget chapter 11 with its reference to the ministry, the spectacular ministry of the two witnesses. Or chapter 6 where the nations of the world have assembled and in terror of the great day will start to cry to the rocks and to the mountains to hide them from the face of the Lamb. Or chapter 9, some of you having come with us this far in the series will remember chapter 9, if only for the opening of the bottomless pit and that great cloud of darkness that issued from the depths of the pit, and how there was a satanic incursion upon the face of the earth. These are all memorable points about the chapters of Revelation. Of course, there are some others who may care most of all to speak of the first chapter, of how John was in the Spirit in the Lord's day and was blessed by the comforting view that he had of the Savior. He was blessed by the message of the resurrection and the triumph of His glory. But in all these chapters, there may be place in your recollection for the 10th, the chapter that we're looking at today. Let me suggest a threefold division for this chapter. First of all, verses 1 and 2, the coming of the mighty angel. Then secondly, 3 to 7, the cry of the mighty angel. And thirdly, verses 8 to 11, the command of the mighty angel. If we refer first of all to the opening verses of chapter 10, these words relate to the coming of the mighty angel. I take the one before us now at the start of the chapter to be the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Nearly 2,000 years ago, He came down from heaven in lowly humiliation. He came to walk the way of sorrows. He came to traverse the path leading to the place called Calvary. He came to suffer and die on the cross of shame. The last this world saw of Jesus Christ was the sight of the man of sorrows suffering unto death on the middle cross at Calvary. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. And in the 10th chapter of Revelation, He is, in a kind of symbolism, brought before us in a very important way. Let us look at these words, descriptive as they are of the Savior. They seem to demonstrate His deity in such a way that the chapter will be memorable. For one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ is clothed with a cloud. We may, in the reading of the Bible, take any reference to a cloud to be rather ordinary. After all, we see clouds every day. Most of the time, in this part of the world, the bright and warm light of the sun is cut out from us or shielded from us by means of these clouds that sweep across the sky. But in Scripture, especially where the Lord is concerned and the glory of heaven is involved, the clouds are often the clouds not of earth, but of glory. In this place, the cloud that we read of, clothing the Son of God, is the cloud of glory, the necessary covering for the divine presence is the cloud of glory. You remember some verses that appear in the Scriptures. Verses like those that I will either quote or refer to. How clouds and darkness are around about him. But these clouds are not the clouds of earth. The darkness is not the darkness of earth. These are clouds of divine glory. And the darkness indicates that it is not possible for sinful man in his natural state to make an approach unto God. It's not possible for man to see the Lord in his mercy and grace. There is a darkness which exists between man and God. But all the time, the divine glory is represented by the cloud. You may remember words like these. He maketh the clouds his chariot. These are not the clouds of the sky. These are the clouds of divine glory. Again, you'll recollect having read of the Lord descending in a thick cloud upon the summit of Sinai at the time of the giving of the law. That thick cloud was no natural cloud that arises like a mist on the horizon. That thick cloud represented the immediate presence of God. The cloud covered his glory. If it had not been for the cloud, the nations of the earth would have perished in the presence of heaven's King. The cloud is a necessary shield and a covering for the divine glory of the Lord. Or again, the Lord appeared in a cloud upon the mercy seat. He went before Israel by day in a pillar of cloud and fire. And when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, the cloud covered the tent of the congregation where the Lord tented, so to speak, where the Lord tabernacled among his saints. And the Scripture tells us that when the King of Glory comes back from heaven to earth, he'll be coming in the clouds of heaven. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. The words teach that our Lord is coming again. Listen carefully. The coming again of Jesus Christ is a definite reality. Behold, he cometh. But he's also going to display his heavenly glory, for he cometh with clouds. These are not the clouds of the sky above. These are the clouds of divine glory. And when our Lord comes back again, he'll not be coming as he came nearly 2,000 years ago. He'll not be coming in lowly humiliation. He'll not be coming to be despised and rejected again of men. This time, he's coming as the King of Glory. This time, he will be arrayed and garbed in the clouds of divine glory. The one who appears in Revelation chapter 10 is said to be clothed with a cloud, and that cloud covers his glory. For all would perish in his sight if it were not for the existence of the cloud. The cloud indicates his divine glory and power. There's a beautiful passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I always like to think of this portion, and invariably standing at the graveside, especially if there is hope in Christ, I'll repeat these words. I think there is no more fitting place for them to be repeated. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 16 and 17. These are words, as I'm saying, that I like to repeat every time I stand at the open grave. If we can say with any certainty that the one who has gone into the presence of the King, gone in to see the King in all his beauty. These are blessed words that undoubtedly comfort the saints who remain. For, listen this, let these words be written into your heart. These are not just words for the preacher to read. These are not just words for the preacher to talk about. These are words to be written into your own very soul. Listen to them carefully. And if you're taking notes, they are 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Now the words tell us the Lord is coming back for certain. For the Lord Himself, nobody else. That is to say, He's not going to send somebody else in His place. He's not coming alone. He's coming with the myriads of the angels. With 10,000s of angels, the Scripture says. And He's coming with all His holy saints. Our Lord is coming back again. But above all, He's coming Himself. It's a great thing to know He's coming Himself. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And we hear this shout re-echoed in Revelation 10. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And we hear these trumpets in the chapters of Revelation. We'll be listening especially for the last one of the seven. And here's the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel and the triumphant shout of the returning king. Dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord is giving that privilege to those who sleep in Jesus. As to their soul, they're already in the King's presence. The saints of God do at death immediately pass into the presence of the Lord to be with Christ, which is very far better. Those dear ones who have fallen asleep in Christ are not now lying in the dust of the earth. They're with the Lord today. They're with Him now. This very instant as we handle the Word, as we seek to cry to the Lord in our hearts, they're already with the Savior. But their bodies lie molding in the dust of the grave. And the Lord has undertaken not only to save the soul, but to save the body too. And having taken you in death to Himself in glory, He's not going to take you and leave your body behind. At the hour when the seventh trumpet sounds, at the hour when He shall appear in the cloud of glory, He will say, "Let the dead in Christ rise first." Praise the Lord. Then, verse 17, that is, after that, after the grave has opened her mouth, after the Lord has displayed His mighty and sovereign power over death, then we which are alive and remain, no matter how bad things get, there will always be saved people on the earth. No matter how dark and apathetic and apostate the day, God will always keep a people on this earth. No matter about the wrath of the devil, no matter about the deceptions of the powers of hell, God has undertaken to keep a people for His name on this earth. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. These are not ordinary clouds. These are the clouds of glory. We'll have the experience of the cloud when we meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Nothing will ever separate us from His love. Nothing will ever separate us again. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Precious words they are. Revelation 10. This mighty one is garbed in a cloud, but He's crowned with the rainbow. You'll see in the 10th chapter these remarkable words. And remember that so much in the book of the Revelation is symbolic. And while, in a manner of speaking, these are pictures that are wrought into the text of Scripture, sometimes we can look so much at the picture we forget the lesson. If we had the kind of sense and understanding the things of God that we would want to have, the picture should be helpful. The picture should be illuminating. Such as the blindness of our hearts, such as the dullness of our own spirit, that oftentimes We're mesmerized by the picture and we lose the truth. But let us see this. Our Savior, appearing in Revelation 10, is the one clothed with a cloud. And there's a rainbow upon or about His head. He's garbed with the cloud. He's crowned with the rainbow. And you may recollect reading before of the cloud. The cloud was in Revelation 1, as we pointed out. You may remember reading before of the rainbow. The rainbow was in Revelation chapter 4. It surrounded the throne. The cloud tells us of His glory. The rainbow of His grace. And we have combined at an earlier time these two remarkable words in Scripture, grace and glory. They're both found in Jesus. And here He is, in His appearing, presented to the believer as garbed with grace, or garbed with glory. Grace and glory belong to Him. We don't see Him any other way. The rainbow was the token that God gave to the world in Noah's day of His mercy and grace after the world was destroyed in judgment. Then His face was, as it were, the sun, shining like the sun in its strength, the Scripture elsewhere says. Now, doesn't the sun rule from heaven? Isn't the sun a heavenly light? Isn't the light of the sun necessary for life on earth? All these things are so. And I judge in the symbolism of this chapter, when the Lord Jesus appears in His glory and in His grace, and when His face is like the sun, there is not only a shining forth of that glory, but we're reminded of His heavenly origin. He's the Lord from heaven. His kingdom, if we can say that the sun is like a king reigning in the heavens, then this is gloriously true of Christ. He's the King of glory. He's the King of heaven. He will come like the sun in His splendor. Notice again His feet. His feet are as pillars of fire. His feet are standing on the earth and upon the sea. Thus, Christ is not only King in heaven, but He has power on earth. His reign is universal. He will come to show Himself King over all the nations of the earth. Mind you, the world doesn't recognize Christ today. This world has a spirit. It is the spirit of Antichrist. We will not have this man to reign over us, but when He comes the second time, He'll not only come with His heavenly kingdom, but He will come also to plant His feet on this earth. His coming here is represented in a very visual way. The feet are like pillars. Now, you can't move pillars. That's the reason why pillars are erected. They're designed to stay in place. You can't budge them. And His feet, when He plants them on the earth, are like pillars. His kingdom is one that will not be moved or shaken. His feet are like pillars of fire. For all men must learn of His holiness and His power, and there's no way that we can draw near unto Him in and of ourselves. We can only be saved by His grace. And then there's a reference to His hand in verse 2. He had in His hand a little book open. There would be a great deal to be said there. I take this little book to be the same as that of which we read in chapter 5. But now, whereas before the book was closed, it is open. But the book is again in the hand of the one who gave it. In the hand of Christ. Think of that little book which the Lord has given us, His precious word. And when that book is in the hands of Christ, it's not only safe as it is, but it's open. And the Lord is the one who can open the book for you. He can make it a blessing to your soul. And once more, He set His feet upon the sea. and upon the earth. Isn't that significant? Three times over in this chapter, you learn that the Lord is the one who has placed His foot upon the sea and His foot upon the earth. Three times over, this is stressed in the chapter. I will not go any further now than to say that in the Bible, especially in the opening books of the Bible, the planting of the foot upon the ground was the mark of possessing an inheritance. If I read, for example, from Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 24, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. Then there was the word to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon have I given unto you. Now, isn't that remarkable? That in the book of Deuteronomy, in the books of the law, the planting of the foot by faith upon the land would be an act of receiving and claiming the inheritance. That Joshua is told, every place where the sole of your foot will tread, that shall be yours. Now, isn't this true of Christ? When He comes again to a world that disowns Him, to a world that has denied Him, to a world that has rejected Him, when He comes the second time, He'll not only come garbed with glory and crowned with grace, like the sun shining in its strength, declaring His heavenly power, but He will plant His feet upon the land and upon the sea, and the whole earth will be His. Praise the Lord. If that was true of Joshua, at every place he would plant his feet would be His. How much more true is it of the one whom Joshua pictured in the scriptures of old, Jesus Christ Himself. And then there is His voice. His voice is like the lion. And haven't we read of Him as the Lion of Judah who will break every chain? There are the seven thunders who utter their voices. Immediately He speaks. And if, as the lion, He's declared to be the Lion of Judah, the promised Savior, the thundering that follows His appearing declares Him to be the God of heaven. What is the cry of the Mighty One from heaven? Verse 3, He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when He had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Christ is not only the Son of Man, the Lion of Judah, He's also the God of glory, the One who is manifested by the voice of the seven thunders. But this message is to be hidden from us. The prophet heard them. He was about to write them and then was instructed to hold back that piece of information. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything. I feel that sometimes we form the view that everything that there is to be known is in the Bible. That's not quite so. For example, the seven thunders here uttered their voices. And John was about to write rapidly as he had done before. Then he received the instruction, don't use your pen now. There was Paul caught up to the third heaven. He heard things that he said were unspeakable. It was not lawful for a man to utter them. He never told us. There are things about heaven we have never heard yet. But God has told us in His Word all that we need to know. He has written into this book the complete record of His love. And as to the unfolding of the way of salvation, all that is needed for sinful man to act on is here in the book of God. All that you need in the way of salvation is here. But if it comes to information, there's a great deal for us yet to learn that God has, in a way, held from view. Look once again. And the angel which I saw, verse 5, stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven. He's going to tell us here of the completion of the mystery of God. I have said today, the sounding of the sixth trumpet leads us to anticipate the sounding of the last of the series. I have said that this tenth chapter in particular brings us right up to the very events of the coming of the Lord, and our hearts are held in suspense as we wait for Him appearing in the clouds of heaven. And we have looked at all these details concerning His person. We have recognized that He holds the book in His hand, no matter what wicked men have thought to do with it. But now the chapter is saying that the mystery of God will be finished. And you'll observe in the seventh verse words to that effect, that when the seventh angel will sound, when the last trump is heard, the mystery of God will be finished. God's plan for the ages will be brought to a climax at the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And He has long before preached the gospel in this way, or declared the message to His servants, the prophets. And to declare this, to effect this, to demonstrate this, this mighty one lifts his right hand to heaven. And he swear by him that liveth forever and ever. And there are seven details there about the God of glory, as if to show the perfection of God's holiness and power at this time. Now we have come to an end of the passage, except to mention the little book which features again. It's important for us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Maybe one of the reasons why the voice of the seven thunders was stilled, one of the reasons why John wasn't allowed to write down the message of the seven thunders, could well have been that with us being what we are, we would have looked more to the thunder than to the Lord. Listening to those terrible reverberations one after another, all seven in turn, we might well have paid attention to the thunder and missed the Lord. And no matter what it is in the things of God, never allow anything to take your eyes of the Lord Jesus. Here's the little book, it's in his hand. Isn't it a picture of the Christian in his Bible? Of course, there's special relevance in it for John in particular, but I think there's application for us as we reflect upon the closing verses in the chapter. This little book is in the hand of the Lord. We've stressed that already. It's in his hand for safekeeping. It's in His hand because He's the one who has opened it, and He's the one who can open the book for you, and He can teach you what's there in that book. John, the beloved apostle, is directed by the Lord to go to the book. And the Lord has directed you and me to turn to this book. He has done so today. He has also shown the apostle that the book is His. It's His for the asking. He may go and take that book. And here he is in the chapter asking for the book from the hand of the Lord. He was told, take it and eat it up. And I took the little book. He said, give me that book. He took it prayerfully. It's not just a matter of laying an unsanctified hand on the book. Don't take the word, don't take the book into your hands without praying, Lord, give me this word. And he was to feed on the book. And the Christian is to feed his soul on the Word of God. You'll notice that there's something there that will make him experience bitterness. It's sweet in his mouth, but when he swallows what he's to digest, it's bitter within. Now, there must be a great deal there. But there are two sides to the gospel. There's something in the Word of God that hurts. When God shows that you're a sinner, condemned and unclean,
And he shows you that there is a judgment day, that there is a hell. And that doesn't come well. There are some people in this country, and they're assembling in the house of God today, and the man behind the pulpit don't tell them about hell. He don't even suggest in their company that there is a hell, or that some in their midst may actually be on the road to hell. It's so bitter. But I tell you, it's better for us to take the book as it is, even if there is something that's bitter in it. But on the other hand, its contents are sweet. And while I may say this word may be bitter to the unconverted, it's sweet to the sinner saved by grace. I can invite you to come to Christ. It may be something in this word to show you how sinful and unworthy, how far away from God you are. But I can tell you in Christ, here's the sweetest message mortal ear ever heard. And that's the message of God's pardoning love, the forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Christ. And when he had consumed the whole, and the Christian must himself feed on the word before he can pass on the message to others, his direction is given to him, go on and tell it again. Prophecy again. As this service comes to an end, hasn't God given you of his word? Isn't this the little book? Isn't the Lord telling you to feed your soul on this word? And take it prayerfully from the Lord. And sometimes there will be the necessity for you to walk the valley, and there will be bitterness there. At other times, it'll be as sweet as honey. Oh, the preciousness of knowing the Lord. But above all else, he says to John the Beloved, prophesy again. Tell it again. Your work is not yet done. In a sense, we may read this verse, prophesy against these peoples and nations and tongues, for they're still unrepentant. And whatever the nature of your witness today, God wants you to be a witness. Sometimes your testimony will be a testimony against them. Sometimes your testimony will be a matter of joy to you as you tell it again. God grant that it may be so. We'll bow in prayer. A dreadful message given in these last hours of the world's history is time shall be no longer. That is to say, God saying to the nations of the world, you've had opportunity to repent, to come to the cross, but you're not going to have any more time. There will be no longer time given to you. You're not going to have any more time to pray, no more time to repent. That day is coming on. We will learn of it tonight in the gospel. Aren't you glad that there's still time for you to pray? Listen, even if you're out of Christ, there's still time for you to seek the Lord. There's still time for you to come and give your heart to the Savior. May God give you grace to do so. Lord, abide with us now and bless thy holy word to every one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.